We thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit, for the sacrifice of your Son, for the incredible free gift of your salvation. And again, Father, we surrender our lives to you. We surrender our hearts to you. We surrender our wills and our minds and our thinking to you. Father, our fervent desire is to be conformed into your image. But we know that we can't even make that happen, but you will. You will conform us as we discover those things in us that still fall short, as we confess and offer those things to you, and as your blood washes and cleanses us, as we abide in you and you abide in us, your blood washes and cleanses and purifies and sanctifies and brings forth a supernatural transformation. And we bless you and we thank you and we honor you for that. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We're going to do things maybe a little differently this afternoon. I'm going to go through a little bit of comparing and contrasting religious thinking and kingdom thinking. It's going to be kind of nuts and bolts sort of stuff. But while we do this, I want to ask that you would basically keep your heart and mind and your spirit open to what the Lord might want you to offer to him later in the afternoon. We're going to do a little bit of ministry and a little bit of breaking the power of some of the lies and some of the things that the enemy sows that keeps us thinking religiously. I'm going to move in a minute into a couple of the lies that tend to hold religious thinking in place. Because for those of us who've been through removing the grave clothes stuff, we understand that one of the primary tools of the enemy is to keep us believing lies that sound like truth. Because every thought we form, let's think about this again, every thought that we actually forms covenant agreement. The most important thoughts that we live out of are either in agreement with God or they're in agreement with the world, the flesh, or the devil, right? And the power of agreement, we saw the power of agreement at the Tower of Babel. If we set our minds where two or more agree, they have what they ask, right? So the enemy wants us to be in covenant agreement with certain lies because that holds things in place when we're in agreement. And some of the lies that hold religious thinking in place, we want to take a look at. But before I want to do that, I want to just thank Dee for what she shared, because what she shared about the difference between a source and a resource I thought was really, really good. God, your source, but the church and the fellowship, God intends for us to be resources to each other. You know, and I was thinking about that. If we see church as our source, if we see the church and the fellowship and our time together as that which is supposed to provide for us teaching or training or equipping or whatever it is we're depending on the church to provide, what that will do is it will put us in a mindset when we come together, I am coming to receive what I need. Right? I'm coming to receive. Now, imagine, if you will, I remember years ago, somebody shared an illustration of a bunch of people sitting at a table. And they were sitting on either side of the table, and there were these incredible plates, just plates of beautiful food in front of each other. And for whatever reason, I don't know, suppose there's a magic table or something like that, they had forks, and as soon as they picked up the fork was stuck to their hands, and they had to use the forks, but the forks were so long that they wouldn't reach their own mouths, right? And so all these people were fighting and scrapping and fussing with one another because they couldn't eat, because they had this wonderful food right in front of them, but they had these forks and their forks were so long they couldn't reach and they couldn't eat, and they were fussing and fighting and carrying on. And if you're seeing the church as your source and you're coming to get, nobody's going to get fed. But there's another, the picture shifts to where people realize that I can take that fork and I can put it in the plate of the person across the table from me, and I can feed him with that fork that won't reach my mouth, and he can feed me with that fork that won't reach his mouth, and we can laugh and enjoy and all be fed when we're thinking about feeding each other and not feeding ourselves. Right? When you see the church as your source, the tendency is to come to be fed. But what Paul said about the church is that when any of us come together, when we come together, all of us, every one of us has a song, has a hymn, has a doctrine, has a prophecy, has something to encourage the body of Christ. We're intended to be, in that sense, a resource. The church isn't the source, but all of us have something that we can feed one another so that we can all grow together. In fact, I believe that's kind of what Paul was talking about in Ephesians when he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands." Right? As unto the Lord. And the reason I think Paul said that, I don't believe that that's a manual of obligation for the Christian husband and the Christian wife. I believe God is revealing principles, principles, principles. Literally, it's submit yourself one to the other. Husbands, love your wives. Just like Christ laid down his life. He lived for her, not for himself. Wives, submit to your husbands. Live for him, not for yourself. And if neither one of you are seeking to be fulfilled by the other, but are seeking to fulfill the other, then both of you are rich and fulfilled. And there's life in that. And there's growth in that. And there's strength in that. And there's unity and intimacy. And if you're working to fulfill your spouse and not thinking about your own need, life flows and God flows. And when we're looking at the church as our source instead of a resource, all of that goes away. And you lose the power of the life that God intends for his gatherings to be. Now, I was noticed that what Dee said is she never said that God doesn't want us to gather together. He does want us to gather together. It's his desire. We die if we try to survive alone. We need one another. We are the body of Christ. We are intended to be resource to one another. There's no way on earth that God can express the fullness of himself without involving every personality on earth. If you stop and think about it that way, he is so much bigger than every personality on this earth. That's the only way he could even begin to express the fullness of who he is if we were all free to be who he created us to be. But we are not free to be that if we are locked into having to live up to a religious mold. Are we? So what God intends is this incredible liberty to be who we are and to choose who we serve. And without the obligation to have to be like somebody else or different. And I loved what she said about when you're looking at the church as to be your source, that all of that goes away because you're not thinking about who God created you to be and what he created you to contribute. You're thinking about, what do I get? Right? And we're me focused. Okay, I just wanted to do that before I kind of move on. Also, I wanted to share something I sort of overlooked about the kingdom in the last session. God's kingdom is not only different than man's kingdom. It's not only a spiritual kingdom. I did mention that it's a spiritual kingdom and not a political kingdom. But as we were talking over lunch, I realized that I actually failed to mention that what characterizes a spiritual kingdom is the leadership and the direction and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Religion, the most religious, I hesitate to use the word denominations, maybe I should use the word streams or schools of thought, tend to be those who eliminate the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the need for the Holy Spirit. The more that the Holy Spirit is not allowed to work, the more man has to make it happen by himself. The more we don't understand that it's not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit, the more incumbent it becomes upon us as people to make something spiritual looking happen, right? Which is why we got this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So I failed to mention that. Okay, I want to move. We already know that Jesus talked about the kingdom, and he told us that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He also mentioned to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, and again in, well, Matthew 16, and I'll read verse 6, and then I'll skip to 11, to verses 11 and 12. He mentioned this again in Mark 8:15 and in Luke 12:1. Jesus gave his disciples a caution. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." That's Matthew 16:6. And then 16:11 and 12, "How is it that you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Because when he said that, his disciples thought he was talking, he said that because they hadn't brought any bread, and they thought he was talking about physical bread. He said, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? What he was talking about is this deceptive doctrine, this basically raft of lies that all sounded very good and all sounded very biblical and all sounded very scriptural. But if they were teaching a doctrine, as Dee mentioned, they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And they were teaching, in essence, lies. And these are the kinds of lies that I think Jesus was trying to caution his people about. Now, we know that one of the things the Pharisees was doing is they were trying to make sure that everybody upheld the law. They were trying to make sure that everybody kept themselves ceremonially clean. All right? They were imposing on the people of God, on God's people, this relatively rigid set of rules. But I want to look at some other lies that we tend to believe as believers that hold this religious thinking in place. All right? One of the things that we believe is, for the first thing that we believe is that God requires of us to make something happen. A lot of people don't think there's anything wrong with us trying to make things happen. It's remarkable to me how many times I will see church vans or something like that that say on the side of it, such and such and such church, doing great things for God, you know, or building great ministries for God, or of feeding the homeless for God, or whatever. And all these things that we believe are obligations of God, things that we must go, and a lot of people believe that it's a very good thing for us to take those things and just to go out and do them. Now, I have to be really careful. Does God want the homeless fed? Of course he does. Does he want the sick ministered to? Of course he does. Does he want the world reached for him? Yes, he does. Does he want disciples made? Yes. Does he want people to hear the gospel? Yes. Does he intend for us to be the vehicle through which he does that? Yes. Were we created for good works in Christ? Yes. Can we do those things with an eternal consequence? No, we can't. We can't. And what I mean by that is if we do and involve ourselves in those things, all of those things are good things. They're good works. They're wonderful things, and we were created for good works. But the primary work that God wants to do is to draw people to himself. He came to reconcile the world to himself. That's what he came for. You can feed 1,000 people without ever involving yourself with them in the Spirit, without ever allowing the love of God for them to flow through you and touch their hearts. It can be a dead work. And a lot of times, it's because we're believing that we're called to do a specific work. The only commandment that I can think of off the top of my head, maybe some of the rest of us can think of some other ones, but the primary commandment that I can hear Jesus saying is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are called first and foremost to love people. To love people. If we love with the love of God, those works will flow through us out of love. And it won't be the fact that we're obligated to go feed. We'll do it. This is very difficult for me to actually articulate. Because outwardly, anybody who looks at what we're doing will see us doing the same things. But the religious lie is, I have to go do this because God expects it of me. When I realize God loves these people, I do too. And out of that love, I want to be used as an instrument of His to meet their need because I love you, Lord, because I love you. And out of that motivation, I want to love them too. And I want to go and I want to be a part of expressing your love for them. And two different people can go stand in a food line, and this is where you'll see the distinction. This is where you'll see the difference. People will come through that food line, and one of them will receive a plate of food, and one of them will receive a touch from God. Understand that I'm trying to differentiate? Why? I wish we would trade the "What would Jesus do?" bracelet for "Why would Jesus do it?" See, if we could trade "What would Jesus do?" for "Why would Jesus do it?" then he would be able to work something supernatural through us that we would never be able to do by just going and putting together an obligatory food pantry. Is that making any sense? Outwardly, it looks the same. But there is an opportunity for a divine spark to move through us, because it's God that works through us. It's God that's doing the work. And the good works that we were created for happen, but they're divine works. And the difference is, why are we there? Are we there because we love God and we know He desires to touch people, and because we know that God desires to use us to meet the needs of those around us? Or are we there because we think He requires that of us? And if we're there out of requirement and religious obligation, right, then it shuts the door for the power of God to flow in the midst of it. And that's why I'm saying these lies that we believe, they're very, very subtle, because there is such an element of fact in the lie. The fact is that God wants us to meet the need. The lie is that we're obligated to do it. The truth is, the kingdom thinking part of it is that as we respond to God's desire to meet their need because we love Him and want to, then divine power flows through that and lives are changed through it. Does that make sense? And this is, it's very difficult to articulate this, but the Lord showed me a long time ago that the most powerful lies of the enemy are rooted in fact. They're rooted in biblical fact, and they're rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know this is good, so we have to go do it. So we go out and we do it, and we go out and we try to win souls to the Lord, and there's no connection in the Spirit because there's no love in it. It's just obligatory. And it's the religious lie. Is this making sense? We want to expose these things because I don't know about the rest of you, but I have got to confess some of this stuff because I've seen some of the things that I've done out of obligation. God, you expected this to me of me, so I just went out and did it. And then I wondered why it didn't impact the people that I was involved with. Right? And it's rooted in this lie that God expects this of me. Right? That's one of the lies that holds religious thinking in place. Another one of the lies that really holds religious thinking in place, and I think Dee may have touched on this just a little bit in one form or fashion, it kind of in making the church your source. Another lie is that there is only a select group of people who are really qualified to hear from God and represent God. I'm going to say that again. There is only a select group of people that are qualified, to hear from God and to represent God to the people. Right? We see where it came in. We talked about a little bit earlier about Moses and Sinai and Aaron and the golden calf and how they gave up their earrings and gave up their hearing for the priesthood to begin to speak to them. By the way, this is just a little aside that just sort of popped into my mind at the moment. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to get Jesus, there was a guy named Malchus, you know, who came to the garden, and the first thing he did, Peter, in his effort to protect Jesus, just sliced off his ear and cut the ear off of Malchus. Just use that as an example. This is what happens when religious people try to protect and defend Jesus by just kind of beating with a sword. All you do is cut off their capacity to hear. That's all you do. Is you cut off their ear when you try to defend Jesus with theological debate or with a doctrinal interaction and you try to reason somebody into the kingdom to defend Jesus. All you really do is just like Malchus, it's like Peter just trying to defend Jesus. You just cut off their capacity to hear. And Jesus, this is the coolest part. Jesus says, Pete, put the sword away. You don't need to defend me like that. And he put Malchus's ear back on. So he was able to hear. You know, there's so much about hearing in the Scripture that we need to really get a handle on. You know, they gave up their hearing at Sinai to listen to the golden calf. Jesus demonstrates a completely different approach at Gethsemane when he puts Malchus's ear back on. I want them to hear. I want them to know. And I don't want my people defending me this way, or they will just interfere with that. I think we do a lot of interfering with people's capacity to hear by beating them over the head with the Scripture, frankly, which is actually the Word of God, which is a sword, right? So as we use the Bible to try to force people to hear, to try to defend Jesus by our theological knowledge and understanding of the Scripture, well, how are we any different than Peter just whacking off Malchus's ear with our sword? All right. Anyhow, I don't know how I got off on that, but it just sort of came to me, and maybe there's some stuff in it, and Lauren's given me signs of going off on a bunny trail. Anyhow, I was talking about this lie that there are only a select few special chosen people to hear from God. One of the passages of Scripture that people use is that when it talks about in Ephesians about Him giving some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers, right, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Some people interpret that to mean that God handpicks certain individuals. He picked that guy to be an apostle. He picked that guy to be an evangelist. He picked that guy to be a prophet. He picked them to be this and that and the other thing. And they are elevated above everybody else. In fact, I've actually heard it taught this way, that they're elevated above everybody else to teach the church how to be and perfect the church for the work of the ministry. I think there might be another way to see that, frankly. I think that God might be saying, some of you are apostles. Some of you are prophets. Some of you are evangelists. Some of you are pastor teachers. And you're here to edify the body of Christ. I put that gifting in you. And I have this sense that what God really means is that when there's a group of people gathered together, there are apostles among us, there are prophets, there are pastors, there are teachers, there are evangelists, there are people that have a special anointing from God, and every one of us in this room can step into that calling because some of you are apostles, some of you are prophets, and you've all been given for the perfecting of the saints and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And as you move in me, whosoever will may come, and as you move and grow in me, you will step into whichever of those anointings that I've prepared for you to help bring those that are coming along behind you, the rest of the saints, to equip them and help them mature and help them grow and help them fulfill the destiny for which God has prepared them. You see, I don't think there's anybody. You know, I just guess that God's not a respecter of persons. I don't know where I got that. Maybe it was in the Bible. That the gifts and callings of God are without repentance and that whosoever will may come. And I can hear some in the Spirit. Well, what about many are called and a few are... Oh, no, wait, that's not... Many are called, a few are frozen. Oh, no, wait, no, many are called, a few are chosen. All right, I like to describe it this way. This is the way I understand God's calling and God's choosing, okay? Imagine, if you will, that I've decided that we're going to have a Northern New Mexico Revival Center soccer team. All right, cool. And so I pick up the phone, and I call, and I say... Okay, baseball? What? All right.
Bowling.
Okay, whatever. All right. And I pick up the phone and I say, okay, we're having a meeting of the Northern New Mexico Revival Center sports team, whatever sport you had happens to be. All right. And I say, okay, I'm calling you. We're having a meeting at 9 o'clock on next Saturday morning. Show up. And I'm calling and I'm inviting you to be part of the team. I've called all of you. And you know who the chosen are? The ones that show up on Saturday morning. What can I say to you? I've chosen you. I've chosen you. Why? Because you responded to the call. I've chosen you to be a part of the team. I called every one of you. But the one that showed up, I chose you. What this is, many are called, few are chosen. See, this is interpreted a lot of times by God only selects certain individuals. He only chooses certain people. I think that's nonsense. I think what that really is saying is the call is out there for whosoever will may come. But the sad fact is that only a few are going to respond to the call. And that's where the liberty comes in. And the response to His love and to His desire. Every one of us have been called. If we show up, He can... I chose you. Wow. See, that's kingdom thinking. Religious thinking says there's only a select few. Right? Kingdom thinking says, whosoever will may come. It is available to anyone, and you can go as far as you follow him. This is another false concept, than the difference between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Kingdoms of men are run by mandate. The kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't mandate. He just says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. Part of the reason the Jews missed him, they were waiting for him to come and mandate. He didn't do that. He came and served. What? I'm supposed to serve you. That's how man's thinking is, that the subjects are supposed to serve the king. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus came to serve. And those who are kingdom thinkers will want to serve as well. They'll desire to lay their lives down to serve as well. Because after all, a real disciple is one who learns from and develops the character of his master. I've said this before in church. I don't know whether I've said this publicly. I know I've said it in several different private settings. I do not believe that as the church that we have failed to make disciples. I just believe that we've been making disciples of ourselves and not disciples of Jesus. We haven't really failed in making disciples. We've just failed in making disciples of Jesus. We've made disciples of ourselves. And we take passages like Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? And we take that to believe, yeah, we're supposed to follow men. We're supposed to follow people. I've heard it taught that just like Joshua followed Moses, that you can't really ever walk into the fullness of God until you learn to serve a man. You'll never serve God until you serve man. I've heard it taught that way. And God can never use you until you learn to serve man. And here's why that's so powerful, and it's such a powerful lie, is because there's a fact, an element of fact in that too. Because if you love God, you are going to submit yourself. You are going to allow yourself to be persuaded by others. You are going to listen. You are going to receive. You're going to be hungry to know more about who he is. And if you really want to follow him, if you really want to understand what it is to serve him and lay down your life for him, it involves laying down your life for people. We must, if we're going to be effective kingdom people, we must not be focused on who we are and what we get. The focus needs to be outward and service and learning and growing. And in that regard, and he did say in Hebrews, to allow yourself to be persuaded by those that go before you and are leading you into the place that they're going. Right? Unfortunately, that's been translated, submit to those who have the rule over you. The way I first said it is what it really says in Greek. The real meanings of the original language is allow yourself to be persuaded by those who are going ahead of you and encouraging you to follow, leading you where they're going by gently tugging on you and trying to persuade you to follow them where they are already going, which is a very different picture than getting behind them and pushing them into a place that you're not willing to go yourself, like the Pharisees were. And like Jesus said, you teach these people to do these things and you're not even doing them yourselves, and you're making them twice as much sons of hell as you are, is what Jesus said. When you do that, unfortunately, a lot of leadership style is based on do as I say, not as I do. I'm the leader and I'm going to tell you how to behave, and what I do behind the scenes is none of your business. Thank you very much. but I'm the leader. See, when it's interpreted, obey those that have the rule over you, it can really strengthen and reinforce this religious mindset that I'm called to obey the leadership in the church. And there are a lot of church leaders who believe that it is their obligation to tell people how to live, and they believe that it is the obligation of the people to do what they tell them to do. Because of some tragic mistranslations of the original Greek. When we were in Mexico, it gets even more tragic than that. Because in the Spanish Bible, it says, obedezca a tus pastores, which literally translates, obey your pastors. Right? Well, the word pastor in Ephesians that is legitimately translated pastor, which, by the way, just all it means is shepherd, really. It's the word poimen, and that's not the word that's translated in Hebrews, but in Spanish. And I have heard this. I have heard pastors say, if you don't obey me, look, the Bible says obey your pastors. If you don't obey me, you're out of the will of God. And I've known of pastors that will use that to tell the young ladies in their youth group that they need to sleep with the pastor because I'm the pastor and I tell you got to sleep with me. And because I'm the pastor, I have the privilege of doing that. In fact, Cliff was telling me, Cliff Bell, you guys remember Cliff? When Cliff came, I was talking with him and he was talking about a doctrine that has swept through the Mexican church, préstame tu esposa. And it's that in Spanish that means loan me your wife. Huh? Oh, it was Carlos. It wasn't Cliff. I'm sorry. It was Carlos. You remember Carlos? Some of you were here when Carlos and Rocio were here. He was telling me that this doctrine is sweeping through the Mexican church. Préstame tu esposa. Loan me your wife. That the pastor believes that he has the privilege as the authority in the church to choose from among the ladies in the church, and the men are obligated to let him borrow their wives for a while. And it's rooted in this understanding that the pastor is the authority and whatever he says goes. Right? That is a very deceptive doctrine. The doctrines of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. When he talks about Pharisees, beware the leaven of the religious community. Don't listen to the doctrine that comes forth, because a lot of it is just dangerous. It's going to kill you. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. All right? So now, rooted in this lie that there are certain select people that are more qualified to hear God than others, rooted in that lie is another lie. And that is that God has given human beings authority over one another. There is this idea that the church leadership is the authority in the house of God. All right? Now, there is a truth. This is why these lies are so deceptive, is because they're rooted in biblical fact and they're rooted in biblical principle. But the enemy twists them. The principle is that God does give church leaders a discernment and an authority over the spiritual environment of a gathering. There are specific individuals that God gives a vision. He gives them an authority to ensure that there's no spiritual stuff that creeps in that destroys the environment, the spiritual environment in a given fellowship. And there are people that have authority in the Spirit, right? He gives the authority that Jesus gave his disciples. This is critical for us to understand this. The authority that Jesus gave his disciples was not over people. He said, I give you authority over, come on, fill it in, all the power of the enemy. That's where the authority lies. Our authority lies over spiritual things. We have authority over the kingdom of darkness. It was never given by God. authority over another human being. In fact, Jesus said a couple of different places, you see how they Romans, how the rulers, they lord it over people and they exercise their authority over one another. It should not be so among you, Jesus said. That's not how it's supposed to work. When a man is in authority, Jesus isn't. If a man is in authority, Jesus isn't. Huh? That's one of the huge differences between religion and the kingdom. Who's the king? The man that's raised up the work? The bishop? The head of the organization? The board of elders of the denomination, whatever it is, the missionary headquarters. Who's the authority? A man or the king? Maybe another question is, who's the king? Because I don't believe that we've really had too much trouble setting up little kingdoms either. It just hasn't been his kingdom. We've got all kinds of little fractured kingdoms. And the kingdom, as a result, is scattered, it's divided, it's fighting with one another. Paul was very clear about sectarianism. I don't want you guys saying, some of you are from Paul, and some of you are from Apollos, and some of you... He said, that's immaturity, that's a division. I don't want any of that. But we're just quite happy to say, well, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a whatever, I'm an Anglican, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a Charismatic. And I don't see it that's a whole lot different than saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and we're doing the same thing that Paul said. Don't do that. That's division. It's sectarianism. It divides the body of Christ. I sometimes do this little exercise. I thought about actually doing it before we started, but I decided not to do that because I didn't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. Sometimes I will go to a place where I've never been before, and I will ask the people in the congregation, you know, and I always, I usually couch this in this thing that says, well, you know, I'm kind of new to the area and I kind of don't understand what's going on. So tell me, how many churches are there in your community? You know, think about that. How many churches are there in Los Alamos? You know? Huh? Ask yourself that question. How many churches are there in Los Alamos? Thank you. There it is right there. Thank you. Because see, that's the kingdom answer. The kingdom answer is one. One. Religious answer, tragically. See, we've been conditioned to believe that the church is divided. And the initial response exposes to us that's been ingrained in us, that there's way more than just one church, that there's all kinds of different churches, and there's all kinds of different ways that we can serve God, and there's all kinds of religion, and we don't really believe that there is one faith, one baptism, one church, one spirit, one God who unites us together and who cries out for us to be one in Him. Why does the enemy sow that? Why does he want to keep that misconception rooted around in us? Because if we're divided, we'll never accomplish what God's called us to do. Yes, He did. The enemy understands the power of Babel. He understands the power of agreement. I'll share with you a little personal history, a little personal event from our own history. We had an opportunity years ago to minister to a young woman who had been deliberately conceived in a satanic coven, and had been being raised to be a high priestess in the satanic coven. And she through a series of kind of miraculous events, wound up realizing that we might be able to help her out. And so we ministered to her over a course of a couple of years, actually. And during that time, I mean, if we'd have known what we know now, maybe we could have been a little more effective than we, but this is just when we were learning and we were just thrown in, kind of thrown into the deep end. Thank you, Lord. I mean, it was pretty deep end and we were floundering around trying to figure out how to swim. But in the course of all of that, I remember one day she used to tell us things. Well, one of her personalities used to tell us things. I mean, it was when we could get that one part of her that was, I really believe was the genuine core of who God had created her to be. And when she was really seeking help, and she would share with us some of the things that the kingdom of darkness deliberately does in people's lives to keep them from knowing the Lord. But she would say, she said a couple of times over the course of the year, she said, "You Christians, if you just knew, if you were just, you have no idea how much power you have. You have absolutely no idea how much power you have. If you could just agree, if you would just agree, you would change the world." She said, the reason the kingdom of darkness has such a hold on the world is they're all in agreement as to the goal. The agreement as to the goal is to destroy the knowledge of God. And it doesn't matter where you go, anywhere in the world, you can find Satanists that are on the same page and they will embrace you instantly. And they won't be arguing with each other over what color the carpet ought to be in the church, or whether you ought to sprinkle, or whether you ought to dunk when you baptize, or whether you ought to take communion with real wine or with grape juice. And they won't be divided and have built different denominations based on each other's silly ideas about what God expects. If you guys would just agree to see the kingdom of heaven on this earth, you would change the world. That's why the enemy sows this religious thing. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, no, wait. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That's what it was when it thundered, right? But that wasn't thunder. That was just the earth moving under my feet. Carol King. "I feel the earth move." No, sorry. "Under my feet." Oh, what was the neck part when I feel the sky come tumbling down? Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Pour the heavens down. Let the heavens open and let the sky fall. Let the heavens be poured out in this place. Lord, we're really asking for that. That's what we want. Our desire is to see a transformation of thinking. We must. If we're going to be kingdom people, we can't let our denominational differences keep us apart. We cannot let our denominational differences keep us apart. That's the strategy of the kingdom of darkness, and religion is one of the most effective tools that he has used to divide the body of Christ. I don't have any idea how many denominations there are that call themselves Christian denominations, and they will not join one another. They will not agree with one another. They will fight. They will differentiate between one another based on their knowledge of good and evil and their religious pride. And we will not be moved. I know where I stand. Thank you very much. I happen to understand God better than you happen to understand God. And we are so divided. Now, let me just share one more thing that I have noticed as I've studied the scriptures. The political climate of the children of Israel was always a manifestation of the religious climate, of the spiritual climate of his church. When his church was running off in idolatry, evil, corrupt leaders rose to the top. When they were serving God, godly people rose to the top. The political climate has always been an outworking of the of the condition of the church. So we cannot look at what is going on in our nation today politically without seeing this is where our church is right now, and our nation has never been more divided. It has never been more divided. That should be to people that understand the spiritual realm and people that understand the kingdom of God and the reality of this spiritual warfare. Alarm bells should be going on inside of us. That should be an indicator to us of the state of the church. And politics won't fix it. The only thing that will fix it is if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. I think religion is at the core of those wicked ways. Thank you. And I don't mean to sound harsh, but I believe that the deepest core of the wicked ways that God wants us to turn from is religion, is our religious self-righteousness. I believe that with all of my heart. But we can't turn from it if we don't see it. And we especially can't offer up to things. Sometimes I feel kind of bad. I think, gosh, I don't want to have to talk about all of this crud. But the more I realize, you can't offer up to God something you can't see. If you can't see it, if you don't know it's there, you cannot offer it to Him. The time has come we must begin to expose some of these things and bring them out into the light so we can confess them. And I'm not talking about stuff that's shallow, you know, like saying nasty things about each other. I mean, though that is part of it, right? I'm talking about a deeply rooted reliance on an idolatrous system and looking at the church like Dee was talking about, looking to the church to be our source and looking to man to be our source and looking to all these other things. All that is idolatry, and we wonder why our Christianity isn't fixing anything. And it's because Christianity is not a person. It's just an ideology. It's just an ideology. And anytime we embrace ideology, you're going to have a clash of ideologies. And there will always be conflict. There will never be peace. And there will never be victory as long as you're just an ideological clash. You see, we're in a spiritual war. And we happen to know the King of Kings, the one who went to hell, took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, rose again with power over the kingdom of darkness, and rose and gave that authority and gave that power to His church so that we could make a difference in the realm of the Spirit, not in a conflict of ideologies and theological differences of opinion and arguing people into the kingdom of God, but taking authority over the power of the enemy that holds people captive and keeps them from walking in the fullness of the love of God, and they don't understand the power of His grace, the power of His love, and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, at hand. And we got to get that. We have got to get that. And that takes the flipping over of the way we've looked at things. That's repentance, the renewing of the mind. And until we get that, we will not stand and say we will have no more religion in this community. We will have encounters. We will see the power of God. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover this earth as the waters covered the sea because He said so. And that's the end of it. And there's not one thing we need to do to earn that. In fact, there's nothing we can do to earn it. But we can call it forth if we understand it. Because that's part of His kingdom, is kingdom authority. Kingdom authority. And we don't have to sit and watch our community systematically go down the tubes because others can't see it. If we can see it, we can open the heavens. But we don't have authority over the people. We don't have authority over the people. As soon as you start to exercise authority over the people, as soon as I say, you have to do this, then what I've done is I have turned, even if I ask you or tell you you need to do something that you want to do, as soon as I tell you that, I have obligated you, I have taken away your freedom to choose it voluntarily. And I have turned your submission into subjection. I've turned your submission into subjection. And then we wonder why the church is so powerless, because a lot of people that think they're submitted to their pastors really aren't. They're just in subjection. They're just doing what their pastors have asked them to do because they believe that's what they're supposed to do. And it's not a free will submission of themselves. And so while they're doing what their pastors are asking them to do, there's no life in it. There's no blessing in it. There's no power in it, because the very fact that it was required of them took away the voluntary aspect of it, because Jesus doesn't lead his kingdom by mandate. He says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And it has to be willingly. It has to be voluntarily. A lot of people are not reaping the fruit of the finances that they're sowing, because they're not really freely giving. They're giving because they believe it's obligatory. And then they give in the offering every week because they think they're required, and then they're wondering why they're not seeing any God bless it and multiply it back. Because it's really not freely being given. It's being required. And even though they want to give because it's been asked of them, the fact that it was asked of them took away their free volition. And so the power and the life and the blessing that's in it all, gone. And it's a dead work and it's religion. Is this making any sense? Is this making any sense? We got to understand this stuff so that we can break free of it, so that we ourselves can walk in the fullness that God has for us. We got to. All right, we're going to take a quick break, and then after we do that, Lord, where do you want to go with this? After we do that, we're going to maybe take some time to offer some of these ideas to the Lord. Ask his forgiveness. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to get out of our chairs and lay hands on one another, and we're going to release, and we're going to impart, and we're going to call forth life, and we're going to ask God to just radically reform us and transform us and change the way we look and view and think, and it's got to be by his Spirit, but we're going to invite him to do that. We're going to stand in our authority together, and we're going to stand in agreement and in unity, saying, God, we want your kingdom on this earth. Your kingdom come on this earth. What does that mean? What do you mean by that when you say that? Do you want his righteousness, peace, and joy to be reigning right here in this earth that you're made out of? Is that what you mean when you say that? That's what I mean when I say that. I want your kingdom. Forget about, I don't care if your kingdom is out there in the rocks and the trees and the birds and the bees out there. That's not this earth. I want in this earth that I was created out of. I want your kingdom to reign right here in this temple that's built with living stones. I want to see living stones raised up, not a temple built with human hands, but a temple that God is building and jointly knitting together and putting together and filling with the power of his Spirit, so that we can bring and usher in a kingdom that will release people from the power of religious thinking, so that we can walk with a Savior who's alive. And we know he's alive, and we know he's here, not just give lip service to it. So that we're living as though we're aware he's alive, because we're so full of him that we can't deny it. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Lord, do that work. Do that work. Do that work. So while you're taking a break, whatever you do to open your heart to him and say, God, you're going to need to do something in here. Do that. Give him permission while we're taking a break or having another cup of coffee or the bathroom or whatever. Take a break. Hug somebody. Give him permission to blast you. And then we'll let him blast.